So we're in the middle of a teaching series, City Vision, and we're about week 5 of 6, I think. And the purpose of this series has really been to equip us to live intentionally and partner with the Holy Spirit in the renewal of this city that we live in. Tim Keller describes cities as humanity intensified. They're a battleground. They're a highly contested space. And I'm aware, as we were singing just then, you know, there's power in the name of Jesus, that we are in a battle in this life. And there's a spiritual battle going on in this city, as well as all the other dynamics that are going on with it. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at some of this stuff. In the Bible, you see that cities are both represent at points both the height of human rebellion against God. Cities in the Old Testament like Babel and Babylon and Sodom and Gomorrah, places of idolatry, individualism, oppression and exploitation, violence and perversion, the domain of the powers and principalities of this world, but also that cities are places that God cares about deeply, not least because there's such a concentration of people in cities, and people are made in the image of God, and God loves people. And also because God has a design for cities as a places of culture creation, as places of education, places of justice and governance and leadership, places where people can find refuge and care, places of cooperation, community, and commerce. And throughout this series, we've been looking at a series of shifts that God's original intent for cities would have us make as we seek to live in London intentionally. A shift from extraction and exploitation, of just being here to get what we can from the city and leave, to one of service, of an attitude of or of places of violence and conflict to a place of refuge, of an attitude of individualism to an attitude of community, and from idolatry to the worship of the one true God. And today we're going to look at a shift from slavery to freedom. Now, some of the other weeks we've looked at a specific biblical city. Unfortunately, there's not one we're going to that the Bible identifies as a specific place for this. But this narrative of God redeeming His people from slavery is one of the key themes of the Old Testament that we see as God liberates the nation of Israel from slavery under Egypt. And if you've been here around KXC for any length of time, you'll have heard this talk or a version of it in probably lots of ways that it points to the Jesus and the way that He is able to redeem the whole of humanity and free them. But if you've heard us talk about slavery quite a bit, then you might have become desensitized to this idea of this theme being used as some kind of metaphor for our spiritual walk. And me standing up here as a white person in a kind of cozy middle class environment in our pretty comfortable lives in a Western democracy, we're pretty removed from the reality of something like that. And if you're new to church or new to looking at the Bible and you find all of that a bit unpalatable, then I get that. And I think you're probably right to think that in some ways. Enslaving people, dehumanizing them, I just think is an affront to humanity. It's an affront to God. And you see down the ages that heroes like William Wilberforce, having looked at the way that God views humanity, considered this to be an affront and worked for the abolition of slavery. And today, you know, those of you that have been involved in campaigning against modern slavery and a modern slavery bill last year, I really want to applaud that. So I want to just acknowledge that up front. And the reason we're going to look at this is because slavery to freedom is a key part of the story of Israel. And Jesus uses this narrative to talk about salvation so much in the New Testament, and Paul uses it so much in the letters that it's quite difficult to escape it. So we're going to look at that today, and it might require the ethics side of it, the social justice side of it, just to be put on hold slightly while we look at it. So we're going to dive straight into John 8, verses 31 to 36. And the context of this is the passage comes in the middle of a series of discourses in John's Gospel between Jesus and a group of Jews, some of whom have are pretty open to his message. And we join it at verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "Well, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Why don't we pray before we start? And Jesus, I thank you that you are here in this room, Holy Spirit. And as we talk about this narrative, Lord, from slavery to freedom, just know, Lord, that it's by your power, Lord, that we are set free. And I pray, Lord, that power would be present here and you would reveal yourself to us, God, through these words. Amen. Okay, so there's a number of different things going on in this little quite short passage. First of all, what's going on with the Jews in this passage? They say, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've always been free. We've never been slaves of anyone." They immediately take offense that Jesus would say that they're, would imply that they're not free, and immediately link that to slavery. But they're saying, "We don't need freeing." In the mindset that they'd created, that their freedom was intrinsically linked to slavery, but they had this confidence in their inherited privilege. Whatever might have happened down the ages, and you might be sitting there thinking, "Well, hold on, do you not remember the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Romans, all these different empires that you've been subject to?" But they don't talk about. They say, "Whatever might have happened." Our identity, there's a deeper truth about our identity in their view, that as sons and daughters of Abraham, our lineage is royal. Our the outward signs of our physical circumcision or temple worship, and also the knowledge that came from the law was seen to be a means of freedom. That the enlightenment from the law was freedom. And Jesus and the Jews had essentially constructed a belief around freedom and salvation that said we can do this apart from God. We can do this away from him. That this was their rebellion from God. And Jesus is saying that the truth that you think brings freedom, the enlightenment brought by the law, is actually bringing you into slavery through legalism. And whoever is enslaving in the physical sense, whether that might be the current rule of Rome or Egypt and Pharaoh, they're also slaves to a system of thought that leads to death. And Paul develops this theme of slavery further in Romans 6, verse 16. And it says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And he gives this image of offering yourself as a slave. And many people's perception of slavery wouldn't involve that. I know I've been watching in the last few weeks this series on BBC Four called Roots. I don't know, has anyone else seen that? It is BBC Four. But it's a good one. But in that, the main character, he's kidnapped and forced onto a slave ship. His dignity is stripped from him. It's the most brutal form of enslavement. And in many ways, like every form of slavery, there's this power imbalance which just is oppressive. It's treating people as less than human. But in the ancient Near East, there was this quite common practice of people selling themselves into slavery when they could no longer pay a debt. And you see it in Genesis 47. It's part of the Joseph story. And when Joseph has interpreted the dream for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is aware that there's going to be these 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of drought and famine, and Pharaoh wisely puts Joseph in charge of the country, then you get this moment where Joseph has through the 7 years of abundance, he's taken a fifth from every crop in the land of Egypt and stored it up in these big storehouses, so that when the 7 years of drought come, there's food there. But what he does is he sells it back to the Egyptians who've given it as a tax in the first place. And so year after year they become more desperate. So in the first year they spend all their money on grain, and then the second year comes around, they've got no money left, so they sell their livestock to Pharaoh to pay for food. And then it says from verse 18, when that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may not live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. And there's this sense of people offering themselves to something, saying, as a last act, I just give myself to you as a slave. And there's provision in the laws of the nation of Israel for Hebrew slaves that would do that, and the command that God gave them, the nation of Israel, was that after 6 years they had to free the slaves, and there's quite a lot of evidence that never really happened and people carried on being enslaved, but that was written into the laws of Israel. So Jesus is saying, going back to the passage in John, Jesus is saying that you think you are free, but you are actually slaves. Nothing is your own. And the thing about being slaves is that you can't free yourself. You don't have that power. There's a need for a greater power to free you. And it's almost like God is saying to the Jews in this passage, don't you remember? It wasn't by circumcision. It wasn't by the fact that you were descended from Abraham or your knowledge of anything that you were delivered from Egypt. It was by my mighty hand that you became a free people. You were slaves. And it's a blow to the ego, isn't it, when you're told actually you're not free. You actually need somebody else. And so there's a couple of other things you need to know about this passage in John. First thing you need to know is when John's gospel is talking about truth, very often it's talking about truth personified in Jesus. So when Jesus says the truth will set you free, he's saying, I am the truth and I will set you free. So there's a truth within that truth of him basically saying, if you remain my disciples, if you remain with me, then I'm going to go to the cross, and the cross and resurrection will set you free from this slavery. And it's not a philosophical or intellectual truth. Jesus isn't saying, come and hear my teaching and gain such intellectual insight that you might be freed from the bonds of ignorance. And that isn't to say that truth isn't something that is freeing in itself, because there is to a degree. And on the vice versa of that, like the suppression of truth, presenting lies as truth and truth as lies, or alternative facts, or whatever you want to call it, is a form of oppression. And the truth John is talking about is bound up in the person and the work of Jesus. It is truth that saves people from the darkness of sin, not the darkness of error. And ultimately that truth is the cross and resurrection. It's the power that makes the demons flee. It's the power that delivers us. Secondly, that's the truth bit. The other bit is, so that's almost addressing the notion of slavery in that passage. The second thing that's going on there is the status of people in that passage, their status as slaves. Jesus is saying to them, you see your status as sons by your descent from Abraham, but the reality is that in my Father's house you are slaves. You are slaves to the law. Slaves are commodities. Slaves can be sold on. They have no permanent rights of belonging there. You have no right to inheritance. But this is the good news, that God has, through that my Father, it's my Father's house, and he's delegated authority to me, and if you come to me and remain in me, then you will become sons. If the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. Your status will be that of a son. And as we approach Easter, this is the gospel that we celebrate, that just as God's mighty hand released the Israelites from physical slavery under the hand of Pharaoh, the cross and resurrection liberates us from the slavery to sin we are under. Amen. Going back to the Romans passage that we looked at, Paul is talking about Christians who have accepted the message of Jesus, accepted that salvation, but then offer themselves back to the very things that they've been freed from. So either to legalism through the law, this idea of being able to build your way up to and work your way up to salvation, or and just being entirely enslaved by rules, or also this the license that you've been freed under grace, so there's so you can carry on doing whatever you were doing, and grace will just increase. And Paul is saying, no, that will enslave you again to those idols that you were worshipping. And there's this inherent paradox in what Paul's saying, because he's saying, offer yourselves as slaves back to God. And there's this paradox of being liberated into something that Paul refers to as a different form of slavery. But the benefit of being a slave to God, to righteousness, is that the person you're enslaved to is not a slave master. He's somebody of grace. And he calls you son. And the righteousness spoken of is not about moral goodness or virtue, but ruthlessly pursuing a life whose hope is in the grace given by Jesus, not our own works. And it reminds me of a story, one that Pete tells quite often, so he's not here, which is okay, about Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was traveling through the US and came across a slave auction. And it's a place where men and women are on show like cattle, very much like an agricultural show, but with humans. People being paraded, perhaps naked. And Abraham Lincoln stands at the back, disgusted by what he's seeing. And one after another, each man is brought to the front, and there's an auction that takes place for people to buy that person and put them into slavery. And after a while, there's a bit more excitement in the room, and the men there are kind of nudging each other and going, yeah, you know. And he's thinking, what's going on? And he sees that there's a young woman brought to the front of the stage. And you can tell by the reaction of the men there that they're going to be buying this person for more than just their manual labor. And the bidding starts, $2, $5, $10. And then suddenly from the back, a voice shouts out a huge price. People turn around and look at Abraham Lincoln. People are thinking, you idiot, she's never worth that. What are you, crazy? No one else matches the price. And she's sold to Abraham Lincoln. And as she's brought through the crowd, you can see that she's terrified, because she's thinking, wow, if you've paid that much for me, what are you going to do to me? And she gets to Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln just looks her in the eyes and says, you're free to go. And she doesn't compute it to start off with. And she said, "What? Am I free to go anywhere I like?" And he says, yeah, with whoever I like. And he says, yeah. And she thinks about it for a while and says, then I choose to go with you. And in the same way, God has paid a massive price for our freedom. And we're free to go, but this freedom is something we continue to choose to offer ourselves into. There's a sense of the present continuous tense in that passage that Jesus that we looked at. And we're not free to become our own gods again. We're free to make a choice about where we offer ourselves. And I don't know about you, but often my experience of the freedom that we're offered is not always of that wide open space that we talk about. I was thinking about this last night as I stood in the kitchen about 9:30, thinking, what on earth am I going to say tomorrow? And competing forces of desires raging in me, this desire for approval, and thinking, I really want to do this well. God, will you help me out? A raging sense of my own entitlement to, why am I sitting here at 9:30 on a Saturday evening when I could be out doing something else? A guilt about, had I done enough? A fear of failure raging inside of me. I felt anything but my own God, anything but this sense of, like, I am completely free. And the reality in that place is, like, I need to choose to offer myself to something here. Do I choose to offer myself to any of these other competing lies that are going on in me? Or do I choose to submit myself to the knowledge that I am free? And there's nothing that I can do that's going to make God love me more. Nothing that I can do that's going to make God love me less. And we all have those moments, don't we, when the substance of who we are and our self-reliance is insufficient to whatever, and we choose in that moment to offer ourselves to whatever system of thinking or kind of life plan or worldview that we can easily become enslaved by. So we make a choice. So what does walking out freedom in a city like London look like? Well, firstly, I think I'm just going to offer a couple of really quick thoughts. Firstly, I think there's this idea of around work, just around this idea of work, is one thing I just want to look at. There's probably loads of other things that you could talk about. But in terms of just our working lives, I want to suggest that there's a calling to honour humanity in our work. Work brings dignity. Work is part of God's original pattern for our lives. There you go, Pete. Work is part of our cultivating God's creation. Work brings purpose and expresses calling. Working under grace is an amazing thing, an amazing gift of God. Tim Keller says, our daily work can be a calling only if it is reconceived as God's assignment to serve others. Our daily work can only be a calling if it is reconceived as God's consignment to serve others. I don't know how you approach work and what it's like to you. You've probably got other people's agendas for how you should be working going on, and you've probably got some other stuff going on as well. But if slavery is the ultimate dehumanizing, stripping somebody of their dignity, their creative potential, any reward, any incentive, and essentially making them a commodity, making them something that can be exploited, that things can be extracted from with no cost. Seeking liberation for others must be about honoring them, honoring the humanity in them, seeing that they're a creation of God with incredible potential in them. And the passage in Genesis that we talked about with Joseph there is a strange one and shows this very thin line between shrewdness and wisdom that God would want to affirm, and also oppressing others. You know, Joseph is often admired for this, for his wisdom, his faithfulness, and his shrewdness. Yet his actions in gathering grain in the years of plenty, then selling it back to the people he's gathered it from, in the years of famine, led that whole nation to be enslaved to Pharaoh and their livestock into the servitude of Pharaoh. You know, the resource that he was given in that moment brought with it an incredible power, and with which it was possible to oppress people. So where does the power lie in your work? if you have colleagues, clients, maybe you've got consultants that work for you, maybe you oversee some other people, what does it look like to see them as God's creation? I remember our landlord in one of our previous places we've lived, dealing with them was like you could hear this sense of that you really don't want to see me as human. You don't want to know anything about what's going on in my life because you want this to be entirely business. And I think if we ever met, you wouldn't be able to look me in the eye. And I don't know whether any of the deals that you work on ever feel like that to you. You're like, actually, I've won in this, but I don't really want to ever have to see you again because I'm gonna feel probably quite bad. That kind of thing. Honoring people's humanity above product, above profit or productivity. Secondly, freedom is an invitation to take rest and take a Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5 says, it's this moment where the whole thing of Deuteronomy is the people of Israel about to enter the promised land. They've had all their wanderings in Egypt for 40 years, and Moses is almost delivering this final sermon, reminding them, this is who you are. This is the story that you're part of. This is who you're called to be. And he lays out again the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 5, it says, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter. Or there's a whole list. I haven't got time to read it. And it says at verse 15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath. Remember that you were slaves. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath. Observing the Sabbath was part of the reminder and part that Israel was a free people. This pattern of slavery under Pharaoh was one of never enough. Just to work slaves harder and harder, to build cities, to store more and more things. Slaves don't get a Sabbath. Slaves are something less than human, a commodity to buy and sell. And God's command to take a Sabbath was an act of defiance against this memory of Pharaoh and this mindset of never enough. It was a reminder to the Israelites that they are free. I don't know about you, but when it comes to having a day off, I don't know whether you find it difficult, like I do sometimes, to turn off the emails, to turn off that thing of productivity. It feels so good to get stuff done, doesn't it? I don't know if anybody else feels that. There's nothing like that feeling of achievement. And it's not just turning off the desire to produce more. I find as soon as I turn off the email, then the next response is to start thinking about shopping sometimes. Sometimes, you know, it's about, if it's not about getting more done, it's about consuming more or getting or accumulating more. It's enslaving ourselves to God is saying, God, you are my source. Whatever I once looked to other things to provide, I submit now to you. Taking a Sabbath is a sign that you are free. It's an act of defiance to the slavery mindset. It's just saying, God, I'm going to enjoy what you've given me. I'm going to enjoy this moment and switch off. And this week is the start of Lent, and traditionally a season of fasting in the church. And just to say a little bit about fasting as we enter into it, because it's one of those moments where it's an opportunity to choose to do something and grow into something. And the point of fasting isn't to try to improve ourselves. I mean, I often get to this moment and think, yeah, I'm going to give up chocolate. I'm going to give up alcohol, go to the gym more. Lent is a great time to be disciplined and look better at the end of it. But that isn't the point. And the point also isn't to try and twist the arm of God through fasting in some way, to wrench his hand open and say, I'm going to try and persuade you to give me what I want. But what it is, it's an act of defiance against the gods of this age that would seek to enslave us, that would seek to tell us that whatever the Pharaoh is in your life that is enslaving you is still alive and well, and that you are subject to them. It's an opportunity to do something that will remind us that we are no longer slaves. So what are the things that you find yourselves offering yourself to other than God throughout the week? Is it technology? Is it some kind of food? Is it the fear of missing out? Is it the fear of failure? Is it, I don't know, there's all sorts of different things. Is it work emails? Is it shopping? Is there a practice you could enter into for the next 40 or so days that would say to this thing, no, I'm not your slave. I believe that I am free, and therefore I can live without you. Because the truth is that we have been saved. In Jesus, we have the power through the Holy Spirit to choose, to rise above it. And we love to pray for people who are feeling enslaved at the moment by things, because we believe there can be freedom. We see in the Gospels that at the name of Jesus, the demons flee. At the name of Jesus, there is freedom. And we want to pray for you for that. And as we cling to Jesus, as we remain in him, we know we serve a master of grace who has redeemed and made us heirs and sons with him.